Would you open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel according to Matthew and the second chapter. I want to encourage you this morning to follow along in your own Bibles. As always, we do have the verses printed out in the bulletin. You could follow there as well. We're going to be reading this morning Matthew chapter 2 and just the first six verses. Let's remember that this is the inspired Word of God. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And here ends our reading from God's inerrant word. Keep it in front of you while we study it this morning, but let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have caused to be written down for us things which we could never know. And so, Father, as we thank you for the mysteries of God laid out on the pages of Holy Scripture, how we pray that this morning you would gather our attention and that you would gather our hearts. Help us to understand the things that you have written for our benefit. We pray, dear Father, that you would help us to honor you and to glorify you as we study your word this morning. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we do at every year about this time, we're going to be turning our attention over the next several weeks to the coming of the Son of God into the world. This year, it's obvious at this point that we will be studying particularly the second chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. And I guess it's probably pretty obvious to you, this chapter is absolutely unique, not only amongst the four Gospels and amongst the three synoptic Gospels, but absolutely unique in all of the Scriptures. The things that we're reading about here this morning are found only here, as a matter of fact, in the Word of God. Remember the setting. Matthew, if you have your Bible, just flip back one page. Matthew has begun his Gospel, the very first thing, with a genealogy. He describes for us the genealogy of Jesus Christ from Abraham to King David, all the way to Joseph, who was the legal, if not the physical, father of Jesus Christ. He has described for us in the second part of his gospel, which is sort of the second part of the first chapter, the annunciation of the angel, not to Mary, but to Joseph. The angel was obviously sent twice from God, once to Mary. It appears to me that he was sent first, however, to Joseph. And he explains to Joseph that Mary, as a matter of fact, is not a sinful woman in this particular regard, but that Joseph, that she is conceived by the Holy Spirit, and that Joseph should take her to his wife. And at the end of that, Matthew records for us that Joseph does exactly that. He took unto him his wife, reminding us, as all of the Scripture writers who talk about this issue do, that Joseph was not intimate with Mary in any way until the birth of their firstborn, until the birth of Jesus Christ, who was virgin born. And then, having concluded that that part of the history, Matthew jumps immediately in with the verses that we are taking up this morning. And once again, I remind you that none of the Gospels at all record the actual birth of Jesus. Look at the first verse. Now, after Jesus was born, you sort of get all prepped, you know, at the end of the first chapter. Joseph has been has understood from God how this is all going to come about, and you sort of wait and you think when you turn the page, well, perhaps we'll see something about that. And he surprises you, Matthew does, in the very next verse, what we call the second chapter in the first verse. He says, well, now after Jesus was born. And there's no actual description of the birth of Jesus, but that's also true for any of the Gospels. John, who starts in eternity, merely states that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, but that's all he says about it. And Luke gives us a lot of information, but Luke also does not describe for us the actual birth of Jesus. It's something that God doesn't want you to know. But he does have a lot of other things that he wants us to know about the person and about the work of Jesus Christ. The Gospel according to Luke and the Gospel according to Matthew, they're the two Gospels which contain what we call the infancy narratives. The histories of the things that surrounded the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke is unique. He describes what happened in the fields outside Bethlehem, and the shepherds and the appearance of the angels to them. And then immediately after, the shepherds go and see the Holy Family. Then those shepherds go off and they tell those around them, and they are rejoicing. And the scene immediately switches to Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem as Joseph and Mary bring the baby Jesus to dedicate him in the temple. And then you have the appearance of those two very elderly prophets, Simeon and then Anna. What's unique about Matthew is the whole, all of the issues surrounding the Magi. None of this is in any of the other Gospels. I imagine you probably remember that. But there's also a number of other issues we're going to be looking into. The flight of the Holy Family into Egypt. Herod's massacre of the little children. And then also the return from Egypt after the death of Herod and the arrival of Joseph and Mary and the baby, or the young, not baby, but the young Jesus all the way to Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. In Nazareth, in the Galilee of the Gentiles, so to speak. Now, I want you to remember the time. If you look at verse 16 for a moment, and I am really embarrassed because I have notes here, and I've covered up verse 16. So I need an elder like Timberlake to stand up and just, I can't believe I did that. Would you just read verse 16 real loud for us? Let everybody look at their own Bibles. That's right. Matthew 2 and verse 16. This is a new interactive style for the sermon.
Then Herod, he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all the districts, from the 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men.
Thank you. What you learn from that, and want to be very, very careful about it. There are a lot of people who say when these verses occur that we're reading about this morning, that Jesus must have been 2 years old. The fact of the matter is the verse doesn't say exactly that. What the verse says is that Herod asked the Magi, when did this star appear? We're not told what the Magi answer Herod, but we are told that based on that information, Herod then decreed that all the little ones, 2 years old and younger, in Bethlehem and surrounding areas would be slain. Now, a lot of people do, as a matter of fact, conclude, well, that means that probably he wanted to make sure that he that he slew this one who might be a contender to the throne, and so that he slaughtered all the babies 2 years old and under. That doesn't necessarily follow. It has been suggested, for example, as you study the life of Herod, you discover that, you know what, if this was 2 months ago, it would be just exactly Herod's style to say, okay, this baby is 2 months old, I'm going to kill all the babies 2 years old and younger. But one of the things that we're going to notice as we read these verses is how important it is in all of the stories that we call the Christmas stories to go to the Word of God and don't go beyond it. Just notice what it actually says. So we don't know how long it has been. It's been a little while since Jesus was born. Was it 2 years? I personally would not say that's impossible. Was it 2 months? Well, I suppose that's possible as well. But as a matter of fact, if you will look at the 11th verse, once again, we're not reading it this week, but you will notice that when the Magi go to Jerusalem, they don't enter into a stable, so it was obviously not the same night, but they enter into, quote, the house. So whatever period of time this is, it seems to me that there's a little bit of a period of time because Joseph and Mary and the young Jesus have remained in Bethlehem long enough that all of those who had crowded the city because of the census have left, and they've now been able to make arrangements to be in some kind of a house for themselves. So it's some little period of time, but Matthew really describes for us a different center of attention, and all of that center of attention is in the city of Jerusalem. That's the first thing I want you to notice. How Matthew tells us this morning all the events that were occurring, not in Bethlehem, where the little Jesus is, but rather in Jerusalem, which we have to remember is not only the capital of the Jews, but who the Word of God has proclaimed to the Jews. For example, in Psalm 48 and verse 2, that Jerusalem is the city of the great King. Jerusalem for the Jews is not only their civil capital city, not only the location of the temple and their religious worship, but it is a type of the Church of Jesus Christ, which is, as a matter of fact, the New Jerusalem. It is situated high, you know, on Mount Zion, the glory of all the nations. This is the place where Messiah, where the Christ to come, must reign. And so Matthew takes us, and it's kind of surprising. He takes us, not surprising that he takes us to Jerusalem, but surprising what we find when we go there. Because what we find in Jerusalem is a crowd of strangers. I want you to notice, first of all, with me, the strangers from the east. Look at verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, there's an awful lot of legend that has grown up about surrounding these Magi. You think of the Christmas carol, We Three Kings of Orient, or We Three Kings of Orient Are, I guess they say. No, you know what? My opinion is that there is a whole lot of stuff in that hymn that is really commendable, about the person and about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? You know, if anybody's interested in my opinion, somebody with a real understanding of Scripture and with a good understanding of the doctrine of Scripture ought to rewrite that hymn and make that into a good, solid hymn, because there's a lot of good, solid stuff there. Well, the end of that commercial. But there's an awful lot of stuff in that hymn which is so purely speculative, unsubstantiated by anything at all in the Word of God, in the Scriptures, that it verges on myth. As a matter of fact. And yet, as you read this story, you can see this This doesn't have the overtones of myth at all. This is history. This is sober history that Matthew is writing down for us. The best way to avoid those false speculations which lead to all kinds of bad doctrine is to simply pay attention to the words on the page, to ask and to answer the question, what does it say? What is written, as Jesus questioned, how do you read it? And that's what we want to do this morning. And as soon as you do that, and you think of some of the mythological things surrounding these magi from the East, you discover, first of all, several things that this text does not say. The first thing, of course, that it does not say is that there were three of them. It does not say that there were three strangers. Look at the verses. Show me. Now, granted, down in verse 11, it says that there were three kinds of gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Again, it doesn't say that there were three explicit gifts. It says the three kinds of gifts. There was gold given to him, there was frankincense, and there was myrrh. And we're going to talk about that, Lord willing, next week and what the significance of those things are. But that doesn't justify us in saying that there were three gift givers, does it? It just simply doesn't say that. And as a matter of fact, the idea of the three magi is one, it's an ancient tradition, all right, but it's not the only tradition. There's another tradition that says there were seven. There's another tradition that says that there was 11. There's another tradition that says there was 12. But the Word of God simply doesn't say, and as John Calvin likes to point out to us all the time, there was no advantage in adding to the Word of God, tongue in cheek. There's no advantage in that whatsoever. There weren't the three of them so far as we know. And secondly, of course, they weren't kings. Once again, you look at the text. There's only one king who's actually mentioned here. That would be Herod. Of course, Jesus is mentioned that he is the king. But so far, he hasn't taken that throne up. But these three from the East are certainly not kings, as the carol says, and as so many artists depict for us. Now, it's true that there are numerous prophecies in the Old Testament of the Gentiles, of the nations, and the kings of the nations being gathered to the anointed one of God and bringing their treasures and bringing their gifts with them. We heard some of those, as a matter of fact, this morning. Okay. But that doesn't change the fact that this just doesn't say that they were kings. And as a matter of fact, it does say what they were. If they were kings, it seems to me, Matthew would most certainly have recorded for us that very important fact. That'd be very significant, wouldn't it? But he doesn't. What he does say is that they were magi. They were magi from the East. Now, the New King James translation, which is on your bulletin as well, and the one that I typically use to preach from, quite unwisely says wise men. Says wise men. There is no word for wisdom or wise in the text. That is an interpretation of your translators, and you know what I think of that. They don't need to help the Word of God. It says what it says, and what it says is magi, or magoi, as they say it in Greek. The word magi is used in three different places in the New Testament, not just here, but it occurs in the eighth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. The evangelist Philip has gone to the city of Samaria. He's preached the gospel. Many profess Christ. We read that amongst them, this would be Acts chapter 8 and verse 9, was one who professed Christ whose name was Simon. It says about him there that there was a certain man named Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people, claiming that he was somewhat great. Now, what is a phrase in English, practiced sorcery, in the original language, the Greek language, is one word, and it is the verb from the word magi. He magied, so to speak. He practiced sorcery. The dark arts, the most vile of all religious practices, closely akin to demon worship, as a matter of fact. It included astrology and apparently the use of drugs. If you were to go to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20, where Paul lists, amongst other sins, the sin of sorcery, you would discover that the original word there is pharmakeia, pharmacy, the use of drugs. The use of drugs. Translated sorcery, because those things went together. Sometimes it's even translated with the word witchcraft, particularly in the Old Testament. That's who Simon was. And you remember what happened. Simon saw Peter lay hands on the believers, and they received the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so Simon, always looking for a way to make money, goes to Peter and he says, I'll pay you money for this ability to lay hands on people and all these miracles come about. And you remember what Peter says to him? Your money perish with you. Pretty strong language. You have no portion in this matter called Christ. Your heart is not right with God. You are poisoned by bitterness and you are bound by iniquity. Now, how many of you think that describes a Christian? I hope not. Okay. This was a hypocritical professor of Christ. His heart was not changed, as a matter of fact. But I want you to notice who he was. We call him Simon Magus, which is just the singular of magi. One magi, so to speak, is a magus. And that's who he was. There's another occurrence of the word. It's in Acts chapter 13, Paul's first missionary trip. He goes to the island of Cyprus. He goes before the proconsul there. A big opportunity. He's going to speak to the civil magistrate about Christ and about the gospel. But there's somebody standing beside the proconsul who vehemently opposes Christ, who vehemently opposes the gospel. Remember his name, Elymas. And in Acts chapter 13 and verse 8, he is described as Elymas the sorcerer. And in the original language, it is the word magi. In the singular form, it's magus. He was a magi. This wicked man opposing the gospel, blaspheming God over this. The identical word that's used here. Those are the times it's used in the New Testament. The magi appear a number of times in the Old Testament as well. Working backwards, some of the most famous ones, in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel, remember, has been taken captive along with other Jews to Babylon. And you remember King Nebuchadnezzar has some very strange dreams. And in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 2, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, calls his counselors, and we read, he gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to explain his dreams to them. You will remember how utterly incapable they were of doing any such thing. But I want you to know that the Greek Old Testament describes them as, with using the word, magi. They are the magi. Those magicians, astrologers, and sorcerers. That's who they were. Going back further, all the way back to the 7th chapter of the book of Exodus, when Moses, who has been called by God to go down and tell Pharaoh to let his people go, and Moses stands in the court of Pharaoh, and he performs those miracles which God has given to certify that Moses is a man from God. And as he performs those miracles, you remember what Pharaoh does. He calls his wise men. Chapter 7 and verse 11. Pharaoh called his wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. By the way, that is also the word pharmacy in the Greek of the Old Testament. But here's the point. They are able for a while to imitate the miracles of Moses. But with the third plague, the plague of the lice, remember that? Yeah. Well, they were able to pretend these other things, you know, the water into blood and so on and so forth. Well, you'd think they'd be able to do that, but all of a sudden, they back off and they say, this is the finger of God. Did you notice how they just admitted that they are charlatans? They're saying we are prestidigitators, fast fingerers. We are quick. We are good. But we are not that good. This is God. And we cannot do these things. But they're called sorcerers, magicians, Notice how they're called wise men. And that actually is the word for wise in the Old Testament. And that is probably, I'm just guessing, of course, why the writers of the Old King James and therefore of the New King James wanted to call them wise men. Because, as a matter of fact, in Pharaoh's court, they were called wise men. In my mind, that's not enough reason to change the word magi to wise men in the gospel according to Matthew. But nonetheless, that's probably where that word wise came from. And then finally, there's one other example of these wise men, so to speak, these magi. And it's in the 41st chapter of the book of Genesis, the 8th verse, where Joseph the patriarch has been sold into slavery in Egypt. And you remember he ends up in prison. And then Pharaoh has these strange dreams about the cows and the heads of grain. And again, we're told that he calls his magicians and wise men. And we see that once again, they are utterly powerless. They're called wise men. The Bible reports to us that Pharaoh called them wise men, but the Bible does it with a great deal of irony because of all men, they were most stupid. Stupid. Opposing God and opposing righteousness. That's what we learn. The world calls the magi. The world calls the astrologers. The world calls them wise. But the Bible calls them the most unwise of men, calls them the most wicked of men, practicing dark arts, things for which the civil law of the Old Testament prescribed capital punishment for the practice of witchcraft. They are constantly on the side of wickedness and darkness, constantly opposing the people of God, and in the New Testament, constantly opposing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And every place else in Scripture, in the King James, it's translated as sorcerers. And so I shake my head and I say, whoops, why here? Those are wise men who translated the King James. Don't get me wrong. But these are magi. And my difficulty is when you read that and you say, oh, well, the wise men came from the East, and you put that together with three kings of Orient are, and all of a sudden we get the idea that these are some godly, wise, holy seekers of righteousness. But that is not at all what Matthew has in mind. They're the exact opposite. These are the sorcerers, the magicians, the practitioners of the dark arts, astrologers, like their kin in Egypt and Babylon and on the island of Cyprus and in the city of Samaria. And so the wonder of this text is that God reached forth with His pure power, not only into the dark world, but to the darkest corners of the dark world, and plucked, as it were, those practitioners of darkness. These are the Gentiles of the Gentiles. All the Gentiles are apart and separate from God in the world, but these are the worst, and God brings them and causes them to bow down to Jesus Christ. Those who were buried in sin and darkness. Well, the second verse says, where is he who was born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. So some people say, well, see, they've obviously been converted because they're recognizing Jesus as God. But that's not what they said. Go back. What does it say? Where is he who has been born? God of the Jews? God of the nations? No. King of the Jews. Now look, you recognize this. The word here for worship simply means to bow down. Sure, it's a word that is used for worship when you bow before God. But it is also the word that is throughout Scripture is used when you do obeisance. That is to say, when you bow before the king. They want to bow before this one who is King of the Jews, which is what upset Herod, not that he was God. You understand that? You see? The emphasis in Matthew is that this one in little Bethlehem, small among the tribes, that in that little no place of a city is the one who will be king in Jerusalem, God's Jerusalem. You see, he is the anointed king, and that's why Matthew has already recorded his genealogy back to Abraham through King David. You see, and so as these magi from the east come and they bow before him, we, as a matter of fact, do see the beginning of the great prophecy of the Apostle Paul, that the time would come when every knee would bow. Okay, in heaven and in earth and under the earth. Because even the demons will bow their unwilling knees, unhappy knees, I might say, to Jesus Christ. This is not about that spark of goodness in the hearts of the Magi, but about the pure power of God in proclaiming His Son King. Secondly, I want you to notice that they weren't the only strangers in Jerusalem. There were strangers from the east, but there was a stranger on the throne. Look at verses 1 to 3. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. This is the Herod whom we call Herod the Great. He's well known in history, both on the pages of Scripture as well as in secular writers. He received his title from Rome. His exact title was the King of the Jews. So you look at the second verse, and the Magi are saying, we've come to find him who was born King of the Jews. Herod was called himself the King of the Jews on the power of Rome. In that, by the way, you notice there's a very important prophecy fulfilled. It's from Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. When the old dying Jacob puts his hands on his various sons' heads, and he speaks particularly to Judah, and he says to Judah, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." What we learn from that is that the scepter of David, the rule, the dynasty, so to speak, the scepter of David had now departed from Judah. There was no longer a Jewish king on the throne in Jerusalem, but Herod was the king. Herod was an Edomite. An Edomite is a descendant of Esau, okay, of whom God said, "Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated." This is a true half-blood prince. He is not a Jew. He is not of the chosen line at all. And he is sitting on the throne of Judah. Well, he was well known for his religiosity, by the way. He loved to go around flaunting that he was partly Jewish blood because of Esau. Now, there were many who saw through that and denied it right and left. He pretended Jewish piety. You may remember that it was when Jesus and his disciples on the day before he died looked back and saw the temple in Jerusalem in all of its glory, and the gold, the gild all over it. And his disciples were so amazed by that. That was Herod who had done that. Herod restored and greatly enlarged the temple at Jerusalem. That was a sign of his piety, wasn't it? It could be seen for miles. He was meticulous in keeping the Jewish dietary laws. It was a joke amongst people. He would never eat a piece of pork. And as a matter of fact, it was a popular pun to say that it was safer to be a hog in Herod's house than to be a son. Now, you can't do puns. You can't go between two languages. The word pun and, I mean, the word hog and son are similar sounding in Greek. But the point was that Herod, so scrupulous, he was going to keep the dietary laws, but he murdered his own son. And he murdered lots of other of his own relatives when he was afraid that they were going to take the throne from him. You see, he was this revolting mix of religious ritual and disgusting moral depravity. And so Herod was also a stranger. He was a stranger to all godliness. And so his response to the news from the Magi that they had come to see this one born king of the Jews is not at all surprising. So verse 3 tells us when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. The original word here is terasso. You hear a word in there? Terasso. It is used of the sea, and it means to be all churned up. The winds and the waves would do that. It was used of men on the sea. As a matter of fact, when the disciples of Jesus were on the Sea of Galilee and the sea was all churned up, we read about them that they feared. But that's kind of a weak word. They terrassoed. They were churned up inside. They were, we would say, terrified, which comes from that same word, terrasso. He was churned up and he was terrified by what they said to him. You know the rest of the history here. It would ultimately result in one of the most vile crimes in all history with the murder of those innocent, civilly innocent children in his revenge and in his fury. So this was a stranger too. A stranger to godliness. A stranger to God. A stranger to justice. And he sat on the throne in Jerusalem, the city of the great king. Thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice not only the strangers from the east and the stranger on the throne, but I want you to notice the strangers in the church. Look at verse 4. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" In verse 3, we read that Herod was troubled, but we also read that all Jerusalem with him was troubled. Now, it's not that there wasn't one soul who had received news of Christ's birth with joy. Luke fills us in on that. You remember the shepherds outside Bethlehem again when they left the scene that they, quote, made widely known. Now, I don't know that they got as far as Jerusalem. I'm not saying that. But they certainly, they didn't just make it known occasionally, but the Word of God says they made widely known what had happened. And then Luke goes on to tell us about Simeon and about Anna in the temple, how they came in when Jesus was brought for his dedication. They both recognized who this little baby was. They prophesied. They rejoiced in God. There were a few who welcomed the coming of God's King to Jerusalem. But not now. Not in this description. It says, all Jerusalem was troubled, and especially the leaders of Jerusalem, the chief priests and the scribes. Look how well they know the Scriptures. Could you do a thing like that? Herod says, well, where is this Messiah going to be born? They say, oh, we know right away, Micah 5:2. There's a sword drill. They know. The coming king, the messianic king, is going to be born in Bethlehem. And that out of that little town, a couple hundred people, Bethlehem probably had fewer inhabitants than there are members in this congregation. Probably. And out of that little place would come a ruler, a shepherd king, like David, a shepherd king for his people. And they gave Herod his answer very quickly. But do they say to Herod, oh, this is the word of God. This is the fulfillment of the prophecies. Did the priests say, This is what all the sacrifices that we do every day, this is what this pointed to. To the scribes say, this is what we teach about all the time. Herod, go, bow down. We'll go too. Let's go. Not a word. Not a word. These are the covenant children. These are the children of the covenant. These are the ones who have grown up in the true church of God, in the Old Testament form of it. And they also are strangers in Jerusalem. Now, at this point, it's not yet the furious hatred that Herod had, and which they would finally have themselves some 30 years later. But it is already a cold disinterest, because that's where it starts. When the covenant people of God are coldly disinterested in the Word of God and the activity of God in the world. And so Matthew begins to hit home for you and me who are in the New Jerusalem, who are in the church of Jesus Christ. This is the embodiment of the words with which John begins his gospel. He came unto his own, the ones that you would expect to embrace him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The Magi were strangers, and it's kind of understandable. They came from a long way away. Herod was a stranger, and he came from a long way away too. He was a descendant of Esau and appointed by Rome. I understand that. But the church of God were strangers to the Christ of God, its leaders and all Jerusalem with them. And so these verses end with a great admonition to all of us who are in the covenant household of God. Do not be strangers right in the house of God. Take it to heart. Search your heart. Examine your life to see if you be in the faith, to see if the Holy Spirit be truly in your life, that you are not merely baptized, you are not merely a professor with your lips, but you are a person who is converted. And you know that because of your repentance and your growth in grace as you humbly seek to follow Him. Don't be strangers in the house of God. And remember how John continues, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not from family matters, not from the will of man, not your will or anybody else's will, but God. We're born of God. That is your hope. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, you who were born King of Kings and Lord of Lords in an unbelievably humble circumstance, toward whom all the wrath this world can offer was focused. We confess to you that apart from your grace, we also are strangers to you. And so how we pray for one another today, Lord Jesus Christ, that you would glorify yourself by revealing yourself savingly to all of your people in our midst. We pray it in your name. Amen.